May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Today's Gospel from Matthew, verses 31 to 33, contains two parables, yet it's very short, this section. And they're such important parables, as relevant for us today as they were to the crowds and disciples over 2,000 years ago. Jesus spoke to his disciples and the crowds using numerous parables. I, for one, perhaps like you, have had difficulty at times understanding what he's trying to get across. And then I sometimes feel rather foolish or doubt my own abilities to grasp what he's trying to teach us, even doubt my abilities and strength of faith. The thing is, not everyone then got them right away either. In fact, the disciples themselves were often stymied by what Jesus said. But this group of hand-picked men, and women too, although we don't hear a lot about them, they came from all walks of life and weren't necessarily highly educated. Neither, too, were the many people that formed the crowds who came to listen to Jesus. Jesus, even though a carpenter, was well-versed in the Jewish teachings. We know he even taught in the temple. And the debates he had with Pharisees and temple leaders were at a completely different level than what he was preaching to crowds of ordinary folk. In order for those folk to understand his message, Jesus knew he would have to speak to them by using examples and metaphors that were relatable to their lives. And he knew his audience as well. They were farmers, shepherds, tradespeople, servants, regular folks. And that's why his stories and parables were all about crops and weeds, sheep and goats, lamps and oil, even your daily pay. A parable, by definition, is a short and simple, fictitious story that teaches a religious and moral lesson. I think we all get that. But what's really neat about Jesus' parables is how they get us thinking. While the framework of his stories are structured around relatable events, they aren't always necessarily straightforward. There's always a bit of a twist that makes us pay attention, provoke some thought, or poke us to consider a situation from a perspective that is different from what we're used to or we're comfortable with. And parables are timeless because they speak to basic principles. Principles that apply as easily for us today as to the crowds that Jesus addressed in his time. In the Good Samaritan, Jesus is brilliant at making who they thought was the bad guy turn out to be the good guy. And what would that one sound like if recontextualized for today about a Christian, a Jew, and a Muslim, rather than a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan? In other examples, he makes it acceptable to pay the field worker who worked only 1 hour the same amount as the worker who slogged away all day. That's one that took me a while to figure out. And the one about the offering of a widow's small coin that was a more acceptable offering than a sizable donation from a wealthy man. In all of his teachings and in how he lived his life, Jesus turns things on their head. Poor is better than rich. Blessed are those who mourn. A tax collector can be your friend. In those days, religious teachers often taught in parables. Volumes upon volumes of rabbinical writings from that era have survived to this day, and they all attest that parables were the way to go. People expected religious leaders to speak in parables. They were familiar with the style. And the teachers, who were better storytellers, developed a larger following. Yet, I guess the disciples thought that Jesus would be different in this way too, because they questioned him about why he used parables. Perhaps they were hoping for more fire and brimstone. I love reading the section in the Gospels that takes place after Jesus tells the parable of the sower. That's the one he preached from a boat just off the shore to great crowds who had gathered. It was about the sower sowing seeds. And some fell on the path and were eaten by birds. Some fell on rocky soil, were scorched in the sun. Some fell among thorns that choked out the plant. But some fell on good soil and thrived. And afterwards, when the disciples were alone with Jesus, they asked him, "Why are you using parables?" Now, the parable of the sower was actually around the 11th one that Jesus had used. So the disciples must have been kind of brooding about this for a little while. Probably wondered why Jesus didn't preach more directly about what he wanted people to hear. But they had the benefit of spending all of their time with Jesus. They got to hear directly about the kingdom of God with Jesus. They had the luxury of long conversations, teaching, debates, and discussion. So I can hear them asking, "So what's all this about then? Why parables?" And Jesus says, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables?" And he slowly and painstakingly explains to them why he uses parables when preaching to others outside of this group of 12. And here's Jesus' response to the disciples' question directly from Mark. "The sower sows the word." That's the seeds, right? "The ones on the path where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." That's the birds, right? "And seeds sown on the rocky ground, well, they have no root and only endure for a while. And the other sown among the thorns hear the words, but the lure of wealth and the desire for other things chokes it out." And so on and so on. I can almost see Jesus inwardly rolling his eyes as he explains it to them. And the same thing happens when they ask him to explain the parable of the weeds. Again from Jesus, "The field is the word, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the weeds are the children of the evil one, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Big sigh. So don't feel bad if you don't get the message right off the bat. Because Jesus takes time to flesh it out for you in a number of examples in the first three Gospels, thanks to the disciples. So we get why Jesus used parables. What about the two we heard today about the kingdom of God, about the mustard seed and the yeast? Short, but pithy when we begin to peel away the layers. Like the parable of the sower, these two are about the kingdom of God. But what does that actually mean? There's probably a sermon or two or a Bible study course in itself about the meaning of the kingdom of God. But think for just a moment. If someone asked you that question, how would you respond? The people in Jesus' time struggled with that one too. It was difficult for them to think beyond a physical kingdom, a kingdom of this world, with an all-powerful ruler in charge. And it's not surprising because they were living under very powerful Roman rule at the time. And it was tough surviving in this kingdom as an occupied people. It was far easier to understand the impact on their lives of the kingdom of their world rather than a kingdom of God. So how can we understand the difference? Well, instead of trying to define the kingdom of God, let's flip it around like Jesus might have and think about what the kingdom of this world implies. Seek power, fame, influence, money, recognition. That's the way to be happy and have a meaningful life. Be tough, aggressive. Make sure you are first, then you'll be successful. Always do things that will enhance your own personal happiness. Love yourself first, and of course your family. You don't need to love those who are outside of your family and your people. Hate your enemy. Do unto others before they do unto you. And if you have desires, grab as much as you can and get it now. Jesus himself said before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And it isn't. It's invisible. And it resides in each of our hearts. And when the seed, that word, is planted there, and the word is love, it is fed and nurtured and energized by the Holy Spirit through the efforts we make to follow Christ's example and with the love and support of fellow members of that kingdom. And then we can instead do unto others as we would have them do to us, to love our neighbors as ourselves and judge not lest we be judged. And what we do for one of the least of these, we do for Jesus. There is no mystery really. Jesus showed quite clearly what little actions, what ways to be are required to help spread the kingdom of God from one heart to another. I think Mother Teresa said it best. And she said, "There are no great things, only small things with great love." And she said, "Do not think that love, in order to be genuine, has to be extraordinary. What we need is to love without getting tired. Be faithful in small things, because it is in them that your strength lies." So maybe we should just sweat the small stuff in this case. When it's too overwhelming to focus on the whole world and how we might make a change, a difference, and it usually is overwhelming, all we have to do is focus on the world that is around each of us or on the person that is in front of us, like Mother Teresa. She herself rejected the things that are valued in the kingdom of this world. There's a story that a tourist in India came across Mother Teresa washing the wounds of a leper in the street. And the tourist said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And Mother Teresa replied, "Neither would I. Neither would I." John Calvin, the famous theologian and reformer of the Protestant Reformation, said it is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. And we know how. By doing the small things that Jesus asks of us, and as Mother Teresa reminds us, to do them with great love. Moreover, we're not doing it alone. That little grain of yeast, along with a whole host of other little grains of yeast, can froth and bubble into the most amazing ball of dough. Small beginnings, large endings. Now, I'm not saying that the people of St. George's should consider the Pillsbury Doughboy as part of our new icon or logo, but it sure would be apt. We have a loving, caring community that feeds one another, supports one another, listens to one another, prays for one another. In other words, a community that loves one another, as well as those who reach out to us from outside of our parish. To make the invisible kingdom visible, it is often simply a matter of responding to a need that is put right in front of us. A few years ago, I was working at an office right across from Mount Royal Village on 17th Avenue. And while Mount Royal is a very affluent neighborhood just up the hill, there are numerous regulars who live on the street. I saw them every day at lunchtime or on my way in and out to work. And sometimes I noticed some itinerant passers through. One day I went to Starbucks to treat myself to coffee, and sitting on the sidewalk, leaning up against a post, was a young man, probably in his late 20s, obviously itinerant, and with him was a dog. He had a box on the sidewalk in front of him, which didn't have very many coins in it. His dog was curled up beside him. And 3 feet away across the sidewalk, directly across from him, there was a pretty little iron fence that enclosed the patio for Starbucks. It was a lovely sunny day, and there were lots of people sitting there enjoying their fancy drinks. No one even looked at the young man. They could probably have reached over that little fence and touched him. After I picked up my coffee and walked out onto the sidewalk, I stopped in front of the man and his dog, and I knelt down and asked if I could pet the dog. It was a lovely white pit bull of sorts. And the young man said that was okay. And as I patted the dog, I asked him what the dog's name was. Peaches, he replied. How amazing is that? A pit bull named Peaches. I also asked his name and if he had a place to stay. His name was Jesus, and he had traveled a long way from the US into Eastern Canada and had made it out to Calgary, where he had been staying for a while. But it was October now, and nights were getting colder on the street, so he was going to head to Vancouver for the winter. I asked if he knew about the drop-in center and various other places where he could sleep with a roof over his head. And he said, well, they didn't take dogs, and there was no way he was leaving Peaches on her own. We chatted a bit more, and then I asked if I could get him something to eat, as there was a Subway right next to the Starbucks. He was very grateful, and when I asked, he told me what he liked. I asked if there was anything I could get for Peaches, and he said, no, that's all right, because he shared everything he had with her and she was doing okay. So I picked up a large sub for him and a drink and threw in some cookies too and a bottle of water for Peaches. And after handing him the food and drinks, I gave Peaches one last pat and wished them well before heading back to my office. By the way, his earthly name was Rory. Rory and Peaches, but I felt like I had met Jesus. I don't know if Rory remembers the encounter. And even though I'd done this for others before and since, I will not forget the encounter. Love and blessing and gratitude was poured out not only on Rory and Peaches that day. Right in front of us, every day, we have an opportunity to be the yeast, to make the invisible kingdom visible. What a gift that is to us. And thank goodness for those who accompanied Jesus 2,000 years ago and those who have followed him since, that saw a small Jewish cult on the Mediterranean coast froth and bubble and grow. Small beginnings, large endings. Let's be the yeast. Amen.